If you would open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12. I'm going to read beginning in verse 9 today. But before we do that, I want to read you just a couple of things from chapter 11. Just to set the stage for this triumphal entry. And you may remember Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead not too many days before this. And this did not set well with the religious leaders. Not to say anything against the dead man, but people saw what Jesus did, and many people were coming to him, and many people were putting their faith in him. And back in chapter 11, verse 46, the Word of God tells us this: "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told him what Jesus had done. And the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation.' Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. Do you not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish?'" He didn't really know what he was saying, but he prophesied actually that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. So, down in verse 54, "Therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples." So, he secludes himself. But then in verse 55, "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. As they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, 'What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?' But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so they might arrest him." So this is the backstory, so to speak, as we lead up to that Sunday before the crucifixion. So if you'll look now at chapter 12, verse 9, our text today. "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found the young donkey and sat upon it, as it was written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we pray that you would turn our attention away from the world for a few minutes towards your word, towards your divine revelation. And Lord, use this word, we pray, to draw us closer to you. Help us to understand exactly what our Savior did for us who were lost and without you, without hope, except in Christ. And here he comes, indeed, to be the one who would die for his people. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us understanding today. Help us to see beyond the words, Lord, that your Spirit would open our hearts to fully understand and comprehend your great grace to us. And Lord, we pray earnestly today that we might hear your voice in this time, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You know, God's timing is always perfect. The biblical evidence generally favors a date of 1446 B.C. for the Exodus event. I've certainly changed back to the Old Testament. But the Exodus, from all that we can tell, occurred in 1446 B.C., and that would have been on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, 14th of Nisan, 1446. But the Lord had told Moses to tell the Israelites that on the 10th day of that month, the 10th day of Nisan, 1446 B.C., each family was to select a lamb, one without blemish or defect, to be sacrificed on the 14th. In our text today, we see on a Sunday, which was on the eve of the 10th of Nisan. You know, now the Jewish day begins at 6 in the evening, runs till 6 the next night. So we kind of get a little tangled up in our dates sometimes. But this is the eve of the 10th of Nisan. There's a dramatic demonstration of God's perfect timing, his power and his control over all things. For as that day, the 10th of Nisan, approached, about 1480 years later, the perfect Lamb of God, as identified by John the Baptist. Remember, John was with some of his disciples, and he saw Jesus coming. He said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God rode into Jerusalem knowing he was to be the perfect sacrifice, the one to whom all the Passover sacrifices through the centuries had pointed. And knowing that it was the religious leaders that were the ones, as we read a little bit earlier, who would shed his blood, the all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of his people, the blood that would shield them from the wrath of God, just as the blood of the Passover lamb protected the Israelites as the angel of the Lord came through Egypt that night and struck down all the firstborn. So Jesus' blood that was going to be shed on the cross would shield his people from the wrath of God. Now there are some, like Sir Robert Anderson, that have deduced that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the exact day that was foretold by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9. That's another topic for another day, but whether or not we can be that specific, one thing is certain. Jesus entered Jerusalem as the perfect Lamb of God as Nisan 10th approached, the reality of which all the Passover lambs that had been sacrificed through all the centuries had pointed, and he comes in fulfillment of the prophecies of Zechariah 9 and Psalm 118, as we read earlier. we call this Palm Sunday, the day our Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem, thereby fulfilling the words of the prophet Zechariah. It's also called the day of Christ's triumphal entry, the day he rode into Jerusalem, taking matters into his own hands, accepting the messianic praise of the crowds who seem to think they understand the messianic implications of what they're witnessing, and forcing the hand of the religious leaders, who grew even more enraged by the enthusiasm of the crowd. You know, when John says there was a great crowd, we need to remember this was one of the three feasts, annual feasts, that God had commanded to be celebrated with a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to celebrate at the temple three times a year. Therefore, a large crowd had gathered in Jerusalem. It's estimated that the population of Jerusalem at this time was probably 25 or 30,000 people. But all these pilgrims came into Jerusalem for Passover, and a lot of them brought their whole family. On one occasion, it's reported by some that a census was taken of all the lambs that were slain at the Passover feast. The number was 256,000. Now, generally, there had to be roughly a minimum of 10 people per lamb, because the whole lamb had to be eaten. There was not to be any of it left. So it was generally figured about 10 people per lamb. If that's true, if the 256,000 number is correct, that means there were like 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. Even if the number's off by, let's say, 50%, there's still over 1 million people there. They're camped out on the hills and all around the city. Some of them, like Jesus and some of these other folks, were staying in Bethany. They came into Jerusalem every day. They stayed in nearby towns. There's a huge crowd of people here. And there was a large crowd accompanying Jesus. And the time that had elapsed from the raising of Lazarus from the dead, everybody in Bethany knew that. Many people in the surrounding villages knew that. And even some of the Jews, as we read in verse 11, and by the way, that's a term that John generally applies to those who were opposed to Jesus. Even many of them were putting their faith in him. When Jesus set out for Jerusalem, Matthew tells us there was a very large crowd going with him from Bethany and the surrounding area. And no doubt the news of his raising of Lazarus from the dead had spread through the pilgrims in Jerusalem. And the news that Jesus was planning to attend the feast, despite the decision of the Sanhedrin that we read about, spread through the city like wildfire. Verse 12. Jesus was on the way from the great mass of people there in Jerusalem, all around the city. A huge crowd surged out toward the Mount of Olives. Now, I'm sure some out of curiosity, some to see the confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders, but many, I'm sure there were many, excuse me, no doubt, who went out of a genuine desire to see the Messiah. This is Israel's long expected hope, their king, their deliverer. And the sight of all these people rushing to see Jesus must have sent the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and especially the Sanhedrin, their supreme court, so to speak, it must have sent them into deep despair. How can they arrest him? They can't even get to him. because this mass of people, and I would say probably reasonably to assume, if they so much as lay a hand on him, this crowd will probably tear them to pieces. So you can see their frustration. So as the crowd goes out to meet Jesus, they begin to cut these fronds from the palm trees and begin to wave them. This was something that they did. They did this at the Feast of Tabernacles as well. They waved palm branches and they cried out for salvation. They rejoiced at God's provision. The words of Psalm 118 that we read were obviously on their minds. This was sung at Passover. It was also sung during the water ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles. So they began to sing. They began to take off their cloaks and lay them in the road for the king, and begin to wave palm branches and express their joy. Their great king had come to save them. So that's the scene on this unique Sunday morning as the 10th of Nisan approaches. This is what's going on the road between the Mount of Olives and the Golden Gate of Jerusalem, which opens up into the temple precincts. When you stand on the Mount of Olives, you're looking down at the city of Jerusalem, and you're looking right at that gate that opens up into the temple precincts. Now, this is crowd, I'm sure, as I said, had some curiosity seekers, but I think the majority of the crowd were there hoping that this would be the Messiah. He had finally come. There had been some pretenders in a couple of generations preceding this, some who had attracted some followers, some who had a couple hundred followers and had led rebellions against Rome and had all been killed for their trouble. And the people had been disappointed time and time again. So they're hoping this is him. This is the Messiah. He's not an imposter. He would fulfill their expectations. They hailed Jesus as the great king, the great conqueror. They're waiting for the trumpet to blow, for all of Israel to assemble and throw off the Roman domination as their great king conquers Rome and the whole world. Of course, Jesus knew all this because he knew what was in the heart of man. And knowing also that many of these jubilant pilgrims in about 4 days would reject him and call for his blood. And as he looks down on Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, Luke tells us he began to cry. He wept over Jerusalem, saying, "If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace." He sees all these happy people, these people rushing to meet him. And he's crying for them because he knows they don't really understand what's about to happen. But unlike other times during Jesus' ministry, when people had hailed him as king, after the feeding of the 5,000, John tells us that they intended to come and make Jesus king by force. They were going to force him to be their king. And Jesus had slipped away from them. Many times Jesus had admonished the disciples not to tell about the things they had seen. But unlike all those times, this time Jesus accepts the praise and adoration of the crowd, their recognition of him as Messiah. On this Sunday morning, he rides into Jerusalem as the Savior of his people. But there's no way to address a crowd like this. There's so much noise and they're singing and the people, jubilantly hollering. And so Jesus gives them a visible demonstration they can all understand there in verses 14 and 15. he makes a deliberate claim to be the Messiah in fulfillment of the prophecy. And many of the people would have recognized this immediately. Jesus says in this picture, "Yes, I am your king, and I'm bringing salvation." But the donkey is another kind of clue. The donkey was commonly associated with peace, the horse with warfare. So when a king came riding on a horse, he was bent on war, he was bent on destruction. When a king came riding on a donkey, he came in peace. So Jesus sets forth a very dramatic picture of what he claimed to be. He's their king. But this king is meek and gentle and peaceful. Yet he comes to deliver his people. Like the Passover lamb, his blood will be shed to save his people from God's wrath, to bring salvation. But hardly anyone in this crowd understood that. Even the disciples didn't understand. There in verse 16 tells us. It was only after Jesus sent his spirit upon them that they recalled these things and everything became clear to them. The crowd that came with Jesus from Bethany that Sunday morning, they were praising Jesus. They were continuing to witness to people about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So more people gathered and more people came. The excitement continued to mount. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, they're frustrated and they're helpless because they cannot carry out their evil plans against Jesus. They said, Look how the whole world has gone after him. They don't know how true those words are. John told us back in chapter 3 of this book that it was because God loved the world that Jesus came. And it is to Jerusalem that Jesus came for the world. The world doesn't come to him. Jesus came into Jerusalem to die for the sins of all those who would believe in him. And yet, by and large, they refuse to come. They won't come. Jesus entered Jerusalem in a conscious and deliberate fulfillment of Zechariah 9 and Psalm 118. He entered Jerusalem on Sunday, just days before the preparation for Passover, Friday, when the Passover lambs would be slain. Jesus, as a Jewish man, in obedience to the law, was to present himself before the Lord at the temple. Thus, in coming to Jerusalem, ignoring the Sanhedrin's bounty on him, he acted in obedience to God's command. Jesus came in keeping with the law. He came to offer a sacrifice. At Passover, you needed to bring that lamb, one of those 256,000 lambs, if that was the right number. Jesus comes to offer a sacrifice. He doesn't come to offer an animal. He comes to offer himself as the perfect Lamb of God in obedience to his Father to fulfill his mission. Jesus would die as the supreme and final Passover sacrifice. So here then is the difference between this king, our great king, and worldly kings. Worldly kings are concerned with power. They're concerned with growing their power and growing their influence. They're concerned with lording it over their subjects. Their primary concern is becoming rich and powerful themselves, all in this present world. Our King, Christ Jesus, came to save us so we can inherit the kingdom of heaven, so we can be eternally rich. But the Jews, so many people in our day, they don't want this kind of king. Even though he came, just as the prophet Zechariah had foretold over 400 years before, down to the last little detail. But the world, by and large, has nothing but contempt for Jesus. Just like some of those who saw him that first Palm Sunday, they didn't know that he was indeed coming to bring peace and eternal blessings. If only they had known on that day, Jesus said, if only they had known on that day what would bring them peace. In the same way, many people today do not know what or how Jesus came to bring them peace. So when we see them so busily engaged in their worldly quest and ignoring or dismissing the salvation that's found only in Christ, we should weep for them. We should weep for them because there is not only one coming of Christ, there is a second one also, far more glorious than the former. The former one gave a view of his humility and his patience and his sacrificial love. His second coming brings with it the crown and the power that so many looked for the first time. The former saw him gentle, riding on a donkey. The second will see him as this same John saw in Revelation 19, riding on a white horse as the conquering king. He's coming to make war against his enemies. He says his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he will be dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the host of heaven will be coming with him, a mighty army, all dressed in clean white linen, and out of his mouth will come a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And probably one of the most frightening verses in Scripture says, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Zechariah long ago painted a word picture of how the king would come. And he did, precisely as foretold on that first Palm Sunday. John has painted a word picture for us, some perhaps metaphorical, but he painted a picture for us to know how the king will come again. At his former triumphal entry, they all cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." As he comes in triumph for the second and final time, in the same way, the angels of heaven, all the heavenly hosts, all the redeemed of the Lord will cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And all God's people said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, he is coming again. And every eye will see him. And every knee will bow before him. Some in praise and adoration, some in abject horror and fear. And Lord, as your people, we need to hold forth the word of truth as we should. So many go on in their life unaware, unthinking, unbelieving. And Lord, we have the truth. We have here in our hands your divine promise. And we see how these promises were fulfilled in Jerusalem that Sunday, down to the last little detail. Lord, we know they will be fulfilled again, perfectly, completely, as you have said. So, Lord, it is clear what our task is to cry out to those who are lost, those who reject Christ. Lord, as your church and your people, help us, we pray. Hold out the word of salvation, the word of grace that is there for all who will believe. And Lord, we just pray that you would encourage us and help us. It's not always easy. There's a lot of rejection. There's a lot of people who don't care to hear what we have to say. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in that you've called us to do. And Lord, that it would all be eternally for your glory and your honor. We praise things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.